Good morning. Isn't it good to be back? I've been walking with Jesus for about 44 years, and I have to say this is the longest Christmas break from women's Bible study in four decades. I missed y'all. It's good to have you back here this morning. I want to tell you a true story that happened about 150 years ago in a Scottish inn. A group of fishermen gathered together at the end of their day to brag a little bit and talk about what they had done during the day. And as they were visiting with each other, one of the innkeeper's maids was going along with a tray full of a pot of hot tea and the cups and everything that goes with it. And one of the fishermen got very enthused to explain how big his fish was and whacked the girl carrying the tray of tea. And it caused the whole tray to go tumbling, and the entire teapot went crashing into the wall and caused a huge tea spot on this white wall. She was horrified. The innkeeper was not really excited. He came over and examined it, and he said, "There is no way to fix this. The whole wall's going to have to be repainted." And one of the other guests who was there at the inn said, "Not necessarily. Let me try to work with it. And if you're pleased with my work, you may decide at the end that repainting the wall is not necessary." And he thought, "Oh, okay, fine, whatever." And this man pulled out a box, and out of the box he pulled out pencils and brushes and pigments and linseed oil and rags. And he grabs the pencil and he starts creating some lines around this ugly tea spot on the wall. And then he starts adding some color and some shading. And within a few minutes, he had created an absolutely gorgeous painting of a magnificent stag with a full rack of antlers, actually very similar to this picture. He pulls out a pencil and he puts his name on the wall, and it said E.M. Landseer. And when the innkeeper went over and examined the painting and the inscription, he said, "Do you have any idea who just did this?" The painting had been done by the well-known painter of wildlife, Sir Edwin Landseer. This painting here that you see is called The Monarch of the Glen, that was done in 1851. This man had taken a splot of tea on the wall and turned it into a masterpiece that they indeed did not want to paint over. The genius artist took an unfortunate oops and turned it into a thing of beauty and renown. I love that picture, that painting. I love that story because it reminds me of what God is so good at doing. He takes our oops and beyond that, our pain and our suffering, and even the evil that impacts our life. And he knows how to turn it into a thing of beauty and glory. We see the effects of sin and evil and suffering in the lives of people in 2 Samuel. It started in our study last semester, and we're going to see a lot more of evil and pain and suffering this semester. Today, we're going to look back at what we looked at last semester in our study of King David. And we also hope to provide a foundation looking forward for understanding some of the really painful things that we're going to encounter in the bulk of 2 Samuel that lies ahead. But, you know, just as Sir Edwin Landseer turned an ugly blotch into a masterpiece, God is such a genius at turning the ugly and painful things in our lives and turning them into something good and beautiful. That's the big picture to keep in mind as we look at the problem of evil and suffering today. But first, let's look back and do a 6-minute overview of what it was that we covered last semester, especially those of you who are joining us for the first time today. Yay! Special welcome to you. We are so excited you're here. This video from the Bible Project will help everyone who was here studying last semester to remember where we've been. And for those of you who are jumping in with us now, by the way, I always think of this as the aerobics church. They keep talking about jumping into this and jumping into that. We're very aerobic. As you jump into 2 Samuel, you can get reacquainted with the story that we've seen before and where we're going in the next few months.
The book of 2 Samuel. Check out the video on 1 Samuel, where we were introduced to the book's three main characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, and then also to the book's literary design, which first introduced Samuel and then traced the rise and fall of King Saul in contrast to the rise of King David. 2 Samuel tells the story of David as Israel's king, and in two movements. There's a season of success and a blessing, followed by a huge moral failure and then its sad consequences. And then the book ends with this well-crafted conclusion that reflects back on the good and the bad in David's life, generating hope for a future king to come from his line. So 2 Samuel picks up after Saul's death, and David surprises everyone by composing this long poem where he laments the death of the very man who tried to murder him. And so once again, the author, he's presenting David's humility and compassion. He's a man who grieves the death even of his own enemies. After this, David experiences a season of success and God's blessing. All of the Israelite tribes, they come to David, and then they ask him to unify all the tribes as their king. And so the first thing David does as king is to go to the city of Jerusalem. He conquers it, and he establishes it as Israel's capital city, which he renames as Zion. And from there, David goes on and he wins many battles and expands Israel's territory. Now, after making Jerusalem the political capital of Israel, he wants to make it their religious capital as well. And so he has the Ark of the Covenant moved into the city. And then in 2 Samuel 7, he tells God, now that Israel has a permanent home, he thinks that God's presence should also get a permanent house. So he asks if he can build a temple for the God of Israel. But God says to David, thank you for that thought, but actually I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Now, 2 Samuel 7, this is a key chapter for understanding the storyline of the whole Bible, because God here makes a promise to David that from his royal line will come a future king who's going to build God's temple here on earth and set up an eternal kingdom. And it's this messianic promise to David that gets picked up and developed more in the book of Psalms and also in the books of the prophets. And it's this king that gets connected to God's promise to Abraham. The future messianic kingdom will be how God brings his blessing to all of the nations. And it's right here, in the midst of all this divine blessing, that things go horribly wrong. David makes a fatal mistake. Not fatal for him, but for a man named Uriah, one of David's prized soldiers. So from his rooftop, David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bathing. David finds her, he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then he tries to cover the whole thing up by having Uriah assassinated and then marrying her. It's just horrible. So when David's confronted by the prophet Nathan about all of this, he immediately owns up to what he's done. He's broken, he repents, he asks God to forgive him, and God does forgive him, but God doesn't erase the consequences of David's decisions. And so as a result of this horrible choice, David's family, his kingdom, it all falls apart. And it makes this section a tragic story, much like Saul's downfall. So David's sons end up repeating his own mistakes, but in even more tragic ways. So Amnon sexually abuses his sister Tamar, and then their brother Absalom finds out about all of this and has Amnon assassinated. And then Absalom goes and he hatches the secret plan to oust his father David from power, and he launches this full-scale rebellion. And so for a second time, David is forced to flee from his own home and go hide in the wilderness, except this time he is not an innocent man. The rebellion ends when David's son is murdered, and it breaks David's heart. And so once again, he laments over the very man who tried to kill him. David's last days find him back on his throne, but as a broken man, he's wounded by the sad consequences of his sin. The book concludes with a well-crafted epilogue, with stories that are out of chronological order, but they have this really cool symmetrical literary design. So the outer pair of stories come from earlier in David's reign, and they compare the failures of Saul and then of David, and how each of them hurt other people through their bad decisions. The next inner pair of stories are about David and his band of mighty men who went about fighting the Philistines. And what's interesting is that both sections have a story of David's weakness in battle. So in contrast to the victorious David of chapters 1 through 9, here we see a vulnerable David who's dependent on others for help. The center of the epilogue has two poems that act like memoirs, and David reflects back on his life. And he remembers times when God graciously rescued him from danger. And he sees these as moments where God was faithful to his covenant promise to him and to his family. Both poems conclude by looking back onto the hope of God's promise of a future king who will build that eternal kingdom. Now, these poems and then God's promise also connect back to Hannah's poem that opened the book. And so these key passages from the beginning, now the middle, and the end of the book bring the book's themes all together. Despite Saul and David's evil, God remained at work, moving forward his redemptive purposes. And God opposed David and Saul's arrogance, but he exalted David when he humbled himself. And so the future hope of this book reaches far beyond David himself. It looks to the future, to the messianic king who will one day bring God's kingdom and blessing to all of the nations. And that's what the book of Samuel is all about.
Now, in this new semester that we're here to gather together, to study together, we see David's failure as a father. We see the continuation of sexual sin in his family. We see self-exaltation and violence in his sons. But God was always faithful in his hesed, loyal love to David. And God is always going to be faithful in his hesed, loyal love to you as well. And that's one of our prayers for every one of us, not just you, us, that we have eyes to see where God is demonstrating his faithful love to us. 2 Samuel has evil, pain, and suffering in it. To understand what's going on in this book, let's look at the problem of evil. Why does a good God allow evil, pain, and suffering? This is the single biggest obstacle for most people who refuse to believe in God. Just yesterday on Facebook, on a discussion of women in apologetics, there was someone that said, "I am no longer a believer in God because of the Nazis." Because if God were really there, and if God were truly loving, why would he allow the Nazis to do what they did? So I don't believe in God anymore. A lot of people struggle. If God is good, if God is loving, why does he allow children to starve to death? Why does he allow them to be captured and put in sex slavery? And just talking about natural evils, if God could stop tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, why doesn't he? So I'm not going to believe in God. But it's not just people who don't believe in God. There are a lot of people who do believe in God. There are people who are members of his family, people who struggle with this question, people in this room. It might include you having trouble trusting God because of the things that he allows into the world. If God is good and loving, why does he let me hurt? If God is so good, why did he let my grandma die? Why did he let my mom or my dad die? Some of us have asked, if God is so good, why did he let my child die? I've had a friend who asked, Why did God let me do such incredibly stupid things that absolutely destroyed my life? Why didn't he stop me? Why did God let my marriage fall apart? Some of us ask, why do I have a chronic illness? Why won't he heal me? Some of us are asking, why won't he give my husband another job? Why won't he give me that baby that I desperately want? If God is so good and kind and loving, why does he keep these things from me when I want them? Why does he allow hard things to happen? They're important questions. Why does a good God allow evil, pain, and suffering? One philosopher, David Hume, famously posed the argument this way. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. But evil is not defeated. Therefore, there is no such God. So God is either impotent, meaning he is not all powerful, he has no power, or he is malevolent, meaning he is not all good. He wishes evil on people. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. But that's a faulty way of looking at the problem. When we see the bigger picture is revealed through the scriptures, this is what we see. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. But evil is not yet defeated. Ladies, that word yet is incredibly important. Therefore, in the future, God will defeat evil. God is all good, all powerful, and merciful. Let me say that again. God is all good, all powerful, and merciful. Do you remember last semester when I brought the beer goggles? The ones that when you wear these goggles, it approximates drunk driving. And what that does is that if you're wearing these beer goggles, what you see, you're not seeing accurately. You're not seeing reality accurately. You're seeing it inaccurately. If you're looking through beer goggles, you're not seeing life as God created it. We need to have a prescription that allows us to see life accurately. It's important that we have the right prescription at looking through life. And this truth that God is all good, he's all powerful, and he's merciful, those are the right prescriptions for seeing life accurately, for seeing God accurately, for looking at evil and pain and suffering accurately. So we need to keep reminding ourselves what's true about God. He is all good. He is all powerful, and he is merciful. So I want to look at three big questions that help us understand the problem of evil. First of all, why is there evil? Secondly, what does God do about evil? And third, and this is the one that really people trip up on, why doesn't God stop evil? So we're going to look at each of these questions, and I'm going to give you answers that I pray will move you along the path toward being satisfied that it's going to be okay in the end. First of all, why is there evil? God did not create evil. The fact that it exists doesn't mean that God created it. Evil came by man's choice. The things that God created, he either called good, 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 or very good. He did not create evil. When God made man and woman in his image, this is God who is love, made us in his image so that we too would be just inundated with love. God created man with the ability to love, and in order to love, we must be free to choose. We've got to be free to choose to love God, and we also need to be free to choose not to love God. Otherwise, it's not really love. There has to be freedom. Otherwise, we'd be like robots. So God gave freedom to mankind, and that freedom is a gift from God. Again, he had to make us free to say no to him in order for us to be free to say yes to him. When I ask Siri a question, she responds with pre-programmed answers. Siri, are you a man or a woman?
I am genderless, like cacti and certain species of fish.
Siri, what's your favorite color?
My favorite color is, well, I don't know how to say it in your language. It's sort of greenish, but with more dimensions.
Siri, do you have a boyfriend?
My end user license agreement is commitment enough for me.
Siri, does this outfit make me look fat?
To me, Sue, you are perfect.
Siri, what is 0 divided by 0?
Imagine that you have 0 cookies and you split them evenly among 0 friends. How many cookies does each person get? See, it doesn't make sense. And Cookie Monster is sad that there are no cookies. And you are sad that you have no friends.
I see a little silhouette of a man.
Scaramouche, Scaramouche, will you do the fandango? Thunderbolt and lightning, very, very frightening me. Galileo, 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 Galileo Figaro Magnifico.
Oh, I'm going to stop it there. It goes 47 seconds of that. Hey, Siri, is Santa real?
Well, those cookies don't eat themselves.
I love you, Siri.
You are the wind beneath my wings.
Oh. Is there real love there? No. That's a robot. All of those answers are pre-programmed. They were written by the people at Apple headquarters. Siri does not love me. I am not the wind beneath her wings. But if God hadn't given us the freedom to choose to say yes to him or to say no to him, we would be like robots. We would be like Siri with pre-programmed answers. That's not what love is. God wanted real love. He wanted to lavish love on us first and invite us into the circle of mutual divine love and delight and affection and grace that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been enjoying for all of eternity. God wanted us to be part of that. The last part of the answer to the question, why is there evil, is that man chose to rebel. That rebellion was sin, and all of creation came under the curse of sin. When man sinned, it opened the door to all kinds of moral evil and natural evil. Take a look at this list of the moral evil. This just comes from Galatians 5, talking about the fruits of the flesh. This isn't even an exhaustive list. Self-centeredness, meanness, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. That's the kind of moral evil that was released into the world when mankind sinned. But it wasn't just man who was affected. All of creation was affected by sin being released into the world. There were natural evils that were not part of God's original creation. None of these were in the Garden of Eden or anywhere on earth when God made his perfect creation and pronounced it good. Disease, sickness, polio, drought, famine, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, pestilence, death. None of that existed in God's perfect creation. It's because of man choosing to sin and opening the door to all kinds of natural evil as well as moral evil that sin entered the world. We have Adam and Eve to thank for that. God did not create it. So the first question, why is there evil, The answer is because God gave us freedom so that we could love, and we chose to rebel. And the way to see that, again, is that God is all good, all powerful, and he's merciful. The second question is, what does God do about evil? He already had a plan in place when evil entered the world. Before God ever created the very first element of the universe, he knew that man would rebel. He knew there would be horrendous consequences to it, and he already had a plan in place. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to Satan, who had indwelt a serpent and had interaction with Eve. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity, which means hostility, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, the woman's offspring, will crush your head. That's a reference to the Jesus who would come. The Son would become a human being far down the road and be the Messiah. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God already had a plan of how he was going to solve the problem of evil. His rescue plan was the perfect life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is promising to make all things right in the end through Jesus. In Revelation 21:4-5, there is this magnificent promise. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. When Jesus promises that he's going to make everything new, he's going to make everything work out okay in the end, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth that we see in the book of Revelation. And I got to tell you, ladies, I cannot wait for this day. I think about it literally every single day, because there will come a time when I will not have any need for this scooter. I won't hurt when I stand up. I won't be troubled by various ways of falling apart because I'm getting older. It's all going to be behind me, and I'm going to have a healthy, strong body, and so will all of you. So God's got a rescue plan for dealing with evil. So let's re-examine those first two questions. Why is there evil? The answer, God gave us freedom so that we could love, and we chose to rebel. The second question, what does God do about evil? The answer is that Jesus is in the process of making all things right. And we know this because God is all good, he's all powerful, and he's merciful. And that brings us to the third question. Why doesn't God stop evil? Now, we may think we want him to punish evil now, but let's think about this together, shall we? What would life be like if he punished every evil thought before it ever became an evil act? What if we had a shock collar on us, and every time we started to go down the path toward evil, he shocked us? What if you woke up grumpy this morning and you were less than loving to the people you live with? Ah! You got that shock from the collar. What if you were getting dressed and you looked in the mirror and you rather ungratefully complained about the body God gave you? Ah, there's that shock again. What if you yelled at your kids today? Ow, ow, ow. What if you drove 1 mile over the speed limit on your way to Bible study this morning? You broke the law. Ow. I mean, every little thing that we did that would even be the beginning of evil, we got shocked. Would you really want to live that kind of life? Do we really want God to punish evil now? No, we don't. But what about your unsaved family? What about your unsaved friends? The reason that God is not dealing with evil now and just wiping it out today is what we see in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient. That's why he doesn't deal with evil today the way we'd think we'd want him to. God wants everyone to repent before that final day of judgment. We're not patient. We don't see the whole big picture like God does. We may not understand why God allows evil to continue, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have a good reason for it. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So let's review. The first question, why is there evil? The answer, because God gave us freedom so that we could love and we chose to rebel. The second question, what does God do about evil? The answer is that Jesus is in the process of making all things right. And the third question, why doesn't God stop evil? The answer is he sees the whole picture and he is unfolding his plan to end evil forever. Because God is all good, all powerful, and he's merciful. When you came in today, you received or you should have received a jigsaw puzzle piece. Is there anybody who doesn't have one? Okay. Thank you so much, Diane. Do you know what your puzzle piece is a picture of? No, you don't. Do you know what the picture on the box top that this puzzle came in is? Do you know what the big picture is? No, you don't know. Do you know what are the puzzle pieces that go next to your puzzle piece? No, you don't know that. But you know who does? God does. He knows the whole big picture. He sees the picture on the box top. And he knows how your little piece of the puzzle fits into the big picture. God is able to take all of the evil, pain, and suffering in the world and turn it around just like Edward Landseer did with that tea splotch on the wall and take something ugly and horrible and painful and turn it into something good and beautiful and glorious. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." I'd love for you to grab a pen and put Romans 8:28 on the back of your puzzle piece. So you remember, God is able to work all puzzle pieces together for his good, even when we can't begin to imagine how. The key to handling the problem of evil is to remember that all we have is a single piece of the puzzle. We don't have anywhere near enough to understand what's happening or how God's going to redeem it. So we need to trust the God who sees the whole big picture. We need to trust the God who can cause good to come out of evil. We need to trust the God who always has a plan and has always been working the plan. We need to trust the God who gets all the puzzle pieces and knows what to do with them. Lord, I thank you that you are all good, all powerful, and you are merciful. I praise you for being the God who sees. You see the pain and the evil and the suffering in our lives, and it matters to you because you love us and you are compassionate. I praise you that your loyal love is always looking out for us and you are able to make all things work together for good for those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, I pray that this would become freshly, vibrantly new and real in the lives of my friends today. Let us trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you that you are all good, all powerful, and merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.